Well, beloved, it happened again. We're not going to look at Amos today. We're going to do two back-to-backs on canonization because I could not cut off and then leave you dangling for 7 days. So put your seatbelts on, get your notebook pads ready. We're going to dive into something here this morning. But before I do, I want to give you three verses that I want you to ponder. Turn with me to Psalm 68:11. On the board, I wrote a few things, and the verses I'm about to share will hopefully make sense. Number one, the God that is revealed in Scripture is a God who speaks. And for some people, that's actually a shocker. The God who runs this universe is a God who talks. 11 times, if memory serves me right, just in Genesis chapter 1, and the Lord said, let there be whatever. And the Lord said, let there be whatever. And he blessed it and called it good. The God that's revealed in Scripture is a God who actually talks. He actually speaks. He actually has revealed himself. Secondly, since God can talk and speak, and since God has chosen to pull back the curtain, if you will, on the stage and expose himself to us, that means that he's given his word, all words. Now, look at the coin. When it comes to canonization, there are two aspects to this doctrine. Number one, you have divine inspiration and preservation on the part of heaven. God gave his word. He's the one who keeps it. But the flip to that coin is the human aspect. Beloved, we're not going to run from the fact that men did write the Bible. You have a human author. And those authors became the guardians or the custodians of that word. So can you see the connection? Divine inspiration, God gave it. Human author, man wrote it. God preserves his word, despite what the devil and the theologians can do, and we guard it. Notice the parallel on that coin. So God is a God who speaks. He's not silent. He's given us his word. Now, the flip to the coin. Man, special men, not just anyone, has received that word. Well, those men spoke his word. Eventually, those men, both Old and New Testament, wrote those words down. So in today's two-part, we're going to look at the number six. Who were these men? Who were they? What was their character? Why should I trust them? There's the coin. You got the divine side, the heads. God inspired it. God preserved it. And then you got the tails. Man, the author. Men, the guardian. Look at Psalm 68, verse 11. The Lord gave the word. That's the heads to my coin. Great was the company of those that published it. That's the tales. Now, some of you like when I give you word meanings because they help you to understand. Look at the word published of this particular verse. The Lord gave the word. So there's the divine side, the inspiration, the God breathed. Well, what was the result? Well, there was a great company of men who published it. The word publisher has nothing to do in putting it into print and publishing it and putting it on a bookshelf to be sold. What does that word mean in Hebrew? Are you ready? Listen to this. This word simply means to announce. Doesn't mean putting it in print,
binding it in a cover, and then putting it on a shelf. It means to announce glad tidings. That's a synonym for gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. It means to carry forth something. And it means to preach. So, the Lord gave his word. That word came to men like Abraham, to Noah, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to a Moses, to a David, to a prophet Samuel, to the prophet Isaiah, to the prophet Amos, to John the Baptist, to James, Peter, and John, and above all, his son. The Lord gave his word, verbally, then eventually written down. And great was the company, great was that army of men and women who proclaimed God's word to the masses. Now, for those of you taking notes, again, this is all introduction. This is not even the text. Here's a further little ditty. The root word of the Hebrew word that the word published is translated here in English comes from a root word that means to be fresh, to be full, to be rosy, like rosy cheeks, and it means to be cheerful. The root. Take away all the prefixes and all the suffix, get down to the root word. That Hebrew word, the root, the heart of that word, translated here as published, means something that is fresh, not stale, like stale bread. Mm-mm. Full, not half full, full. Not lifeless, but rosy cheeks. Cheeks that depict life. Rosy cheeks and cheerful. What do you do with that definition when you reread that verse on your own? The Lord gave the word. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who has pulled back the curtains of the stage of life, and he has revealed himself. He's not a God in hiding, but he has spoken. He talks. And above all, he demonstrated this when he sent his son, who spoke words of life. Would you say that Jesus' words were fresh, as opposed to what was coming out of the mouth of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Their words were lifeless. Their words were stale. Their words were toxic. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke words that were fresh, full, rosy cheeks with life and cheerful. Notice what we just mined out of that verse 11. Notice what we pulled out of that one verse, that one sentence. So I want you to always be mindful of Psalm 68:11. It says that God gave the word, so he speaks, he talks, he has revealed himself. That's the heads to that coin. But you got a flip side, the tails. Great were those who published it, not in print, but those who announced God's word to the masses. Whether Jesus one-on-one to Nicodemus, Jesus one-on-one with the woman at the well, or Jesus on the Mount of the so-called Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he spoke to a multitude of people. All right, turn now to Psalm 138. Now notice, if we chuck the Old Testament, you wouldn't have that verse. Psalm 138. Now this is going to floor you. Psalm 138. Now, in this edition, they're attributing this to David. I'm going to read just the first two verses. And I want you to focus on that second verse, what God says about his word. I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods. while I sing praise unto thee. And again, the little g, little o, little d, little s, we're not talking that God is one God amongst all other gods. That word, when it's in the little o, d, and s, is talking about authority figures. But what will you do in verse 2? I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. That almost sounds like some of the wording we saw in Psalm 96. Now, how do you handle the next? For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Did you know that was in your Bible? Now, we know that God's name is precious. Matter of fact, one of our commandments up here says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, in an empty, useless, non-productive manner, whether it's in a curse or whether a slur joke or whatever, all those stupid stories of meeting Peter at the gates and answering a bunch of questions to get passed into the gates and get to heaven. Nonsense. But this says, God has placed this above his name. That's why I want you and I to be Bible believers and not a Bible doubter. He has placed this above his name. When we know that his name is precious, we know that his name is not to be taken in vain. We know that his name and all the names given to him are very precious with deep theological meaning and application. And yet God says, not me, he has placed his inspired word above his name. Now, word definition. The word magnify in verse 2 comes from a Hebrew word that simply means to honor, to exceed, and to increase. To be magnified means to be outstretched, more so, abundant. Thou hast magnified, an expression of greatness, thy word above thy name. What about the word above? What does that little word mean in Hebrew? Are you ready? It means to be over. It means to be either upon something or against something. Something that can be touched. Over. Something over. Something upon. Or something against. Touching. For thou has increased, you have magnified thy word above and beyond even your name. So do you see what the Bible is telling you and I about the word of God? And again, beloved, you cannot divorce God from his words, nor can we divorce his words from who we for who he is. Oh, beloved, I was taught this when I was a late teen after being converted out of Catholicism. Now turn to John 17. These three verses I want you to keep in the forefront of your mind as we continue our journey on this canonization bit. A lot of churches today, mainline denominations, are closing their doors because, beloved, they got nothing to offer the people. They got nothing to offer because they no longer believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Maybe parts of it may be God's Word, but there's a whole lot of junk in there. And people are closing doors, well-established churches, churches that have been around for over 100 years plus, are now closed, empty, boarded up, What a for sale sign on the front lawn. Why are these churches closing? And why are people walking away from these established churches? Because, beloved, these churches have nothing to offer. Telling people they're fine, God loves them, and there's nothing wrong with you, and God wants you happy and wealthy. He never wants you to have a headache. He doesn't want you to have a sniffle. And when all of life comes crashing on them, they realize the man behind the pulpit is blowing smoke in their face. And they walk away. Because the anchor of God's word has been taken from them. How do you handle John 17:17? This is Jesus' high priestly prayer on the behalf of those men who were going to run that night for fair, and also for you and I. Sanctify them. The word sanctify simply means to set something apart for holy use. Sanctify them through thy truth. Remember, Pilate, what is truth? Thy word is truth. Psalm 96, he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will judge it according to what? Truth. Now, beloved, 18, 19-year-old Bob, freshly out of Catholicism, never heard any of that by the nuns. And those pastors way back yonder in my spiritual infancy pounded these concepts from the pulpit. And they've never left. That's why I'm a Bible believer. And I want you to be a Bible believer, not to impress me. No, no. So that you will never fall and never fall prey to the hucksters that are out there. Okay? Now, I gave you those verses, but that Psalm 138, verse 2, you got to do something with that, because we know what God says about his name. That much has been ingrained in catechism or in Sunday school. But then to be told by God himself, I have placed my word above my name. And one more just popped in my noodle. Turn to Revelation 19, when John sees Jesus bursting through the scenes out of heaven with the army of saints behind him. Notice this. Psalm 19. Yeah, Psalm 19. Look at verse 11 and following, and then I'll give you today's text. And then we're going to make some races here. Revelation 19, verse 11, all the way down to verse 13. Watch this. Everything I've been teaching you about this thing called the Word of God. And I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse. And he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. This is describing Jesus. He's faithful and true. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Notice Psalm 96. He judges righteously. What does it say here? In righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Look at that. So, when any dingling comes down the highway, whether they're standing behind a desk in a Bible seminary or a Bible college or a Bible institute, or they're standing behind a pulpit, or they're standing behind a podium in a Sunday school class, and they are deriding Scripture, when they badmouth the Scripture, and when they begin to put doubt into God's people's mind over the veracity and the integrity of this blessed book, who ultimately are they attacking? Christ. Notice what he's called. He's described as being faithful and true. We know that much. But it says in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. And the Greek word, word, is the same Greek word found in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Greek word Logos means mind, reason, and expression with words. Logos. John purposely borrows from the Greeks, not the Hebrew, he borrows from the Greeks a word that the Greek philosophers used. The Greek philosophers came this close in acknowledging the true and living God, but they fell short. But they came this close with the concept logos, reason, mind, and expression. And John borrows that term with no apology. And that same is here. His name is called the Logos of God, the mind and the very words of his Father, personified in flesh, bone, and blood. You've been given more theology right now than most kids do when they go off to Bible college. Okay? Now for the text. Turn to Romans 10. Now, if I seem to take a little extra time in explaining and showing, I do that so that I don't leave anybody in the dust. I'm not going to railroad the lessons. I want you to grasp this as much as you can. Take your notes, you go back, you put it under the microscope of God's Word. All right? And let God's Word speak to you. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, that part of Romans, in our English translation, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is addressing a question that he poses and at the same time giving the answer. And the question was this: by the middle of the first century, with all the apostles running around and all their co-helpers running around that vast Roman Empire, why were the Jews, God's ancient covenant people, why were they so resistant to the claims of Christ? And Paul answers that, 9, 10, and 11, that whole chunk, is a question posed and the answer is given. We're going to jump into that 10th chapter, starting in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No works, no church attendance, no baptism, whether it's immersion, sprinkling, pouring, dunking, not partaking of the Lord's Supper, not holding to a particular confession of faith. Now, all those things may be fine in its proper place, but notice, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, notice, words, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, where it all stems, where it all begins, that God has raised him from the dead, that's the bodily resurrection, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's that new birth, being born again, being quickened by the Spirit, being regenerated by the Spirit. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and notice, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now the word confession is a Greek word. Most people have a picture of you going in the little booth and spilling your guts to the Catholic priest who tells you to do mumbo jumbo and you're saved. The Greek word here simply means to agree what God has said. When it says, if we shall confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the same word. If I confess, meaning when I know that I've blown it, versus blaming the dog, the cat, and the fish, Lord, I own up. You have said that what I've just said or done is contrary to your law. It's sin. That's true confession. Simply agreeing with God that what God called sin at that moment in your life was sin. Did you know that? For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, in the old, in the King James, the word believeth is in the ETH. Modern translations will have believe. Okay, well, that's fine. Present tense. But you miss something when the translators purposely took the verb and then added what everybody likes to make fun of, that ETH ending. Because if all you see is believe, you don't know what tense that verb is. So the translators, way back yonder, ended with ETH to tell you that the verb there is ongoing belief. Not a simple walking down the aisle when you were 10 and you shook the preacher's hand and you mumbled the sinner's prayer and they told you to go back to the pew because now you're saved. A one-time belief in your ancient childhood past. No. For the scripture saith, whosoever continually believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, when you read it like that, oh, beloved, much of what's out there today that calls itself Christianity is suspect. For there is no difference between the Jews and the Greeks. For the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him. Now look at verse 12. Our premillennial dispensational friends, known as futurists, they tell us that God has only two people, Jews on this side of the tracks, Gentiles on this side of the tracks, and some of these clowns go so far as to say that even in glory in heaven, the Jews are going to live on one side of the tracks, and the Gentile converts will be living on the other side of the tracks. For there is no difference between the Jew and the non-Jew. They're both lost, and they both need Jesus, and they both need to be saved, and they both need to call upon him. So where's the difference, Mr. Premillennial, dispensational, futurist, of which I was once one? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, everything I've taught you, the fact that God speaks and God reveals and God spoke and men wrote his words down, and we have it in our Bibles. This idea of speaking and reading and hearing, have I not bored you to death on the concept of how the ancients were a people of hearing? Watch how it bleeds. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How's that person out there in the third world going to be able to know about Jesus and about the Bible? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, and this is from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What did you find in that verse 14? How are they going to hear? How are they going to hear about Jesus? How are they going to hear about a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? How are they going to hear about Calvary? How are they going to hear about the empty tomb? How are they going to hear about a risen Christ who now sits at the Father's right hand with all authority in his hands, with the keys of life and death and hell? Someone has to go. And the person who is sent, what did they do? Speak. God gave the word, and great was the company of those who made it known, who announced it to a lost and dying world. But how are they going to hear unless somebody is sent? And how are they going to know God unless they hear? Now, look at verse 17, if you think I'm pulling your leg. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can have all the plays, you can have all the drama, you can have the church stage with the smoke and the and you can have the praise band and all the hype and all the hoopla. It makes nothing. It doesn't convert. My Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing substance, not fluff, not puff, substance, meat, milk of God's word. My dear saint, what's all this doing for you right now? I hope all of us come to realize that this book that's in your lap is more than just pages and ink and maps and a table of contents and a few dictionary words in the back. Beloved, this is the very heart, mind, and expression of the God who spoke and brought everything out of nothing into being. Wow. So, we got to answer question 6. Who were these men? Who were they? Were they just ordinary men? You know, Joe Schmuck hanging out there in the corner? Or was there something special about them that God was willing and able to trust them? Get this. If God wanted to make a printing press appear out of nothing and have angels come down to planet Earth and crank out Bibles on a printing press, God could have done that. But what has he done? He reaches down in the most imperfect people who have had two legs to walk on this planet, and he fills them with his spirit, and he guides them to write his words. Not only the words, but to be accurate, truthful, and then to guard that word from error. He takes common men, fishermen, shepherd, a prophet, a king, Noah, a boat builder. There he is. First verse. Now we get into the swimming pool. Second Peter 1. We've looked at this before, but now we're going to give it a little bit more attention. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, as you turn there, this is Peter's last letter, as far as we know. He's about to be martyred for the faith. And so he's somewhat reminiscing of his younger days there with the Lord. Remember Matthew chapter 17 in your notes is when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, and in their presence he is transfigured. Remember that story? Where he is brighter than the sun. And Moses and Elijah, representing the major division of the Old Covenant, law and prophet, appear to him. And we're told in one of the Gospels they were discussing with Jesus his upcoming death. Peter is simply overwhelmed by what's going on. I mean, when's the last time you saw Jesus transfigured? When's the last time Moses and Elijah came to your home for a meal? Doesn't happen. He's overwhelmed. And he tells Jesus in his stupor, "Shall we not build 3 tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses?" And then they're overshadowed with a cloud. Remember that story? And the Father speaks. And I taught you before that whenever that glory cloud appears, it is the physical representation denoting the Father's presence. His presence is manifested in this cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." What did Jesus tell Peter, James, and John when that experience was all over? "Tell nobody what just happened." Peter guarded that for several decades. With that in mind, notice what he shares, probably for the very first time, but now it's in print. Are you ready? Look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Beloved, if you're a note taker or you got a margin wide enough, simply jot Matthew 17. When that experience was all done, and Peter, James, and John and Jesus had to come down the mountain and face reality, he plainly told them, "You tell nobody what you've just witnessed." Here, probably, in the 60s, so we're talking about 30 years plus, Peter breaks silence. Now, I need you to pay close attention. Peter here is relating upon an experience that he felt, witnessed, and it had an impact on him. Well, there's certain branches of Christianity where they put the pedal to the metal in their hype and their emotionalism, the Pentecostal charismatic movement. It's nothing but emotions on steroids. It's emotions that is not guarded by any truth. You just simply flow and go. Peter here is saying, when we gave you God's word, we didn't give you fables and myths and fairy tales. And so Peter backs off and says, let me share with you what I experienced once. Oh, beloved, was it glorious? I heard God the Father speak. When's the last time God spoke to you? Not me. He speaks here, but audibly. When's the last time any of the Old Testament prophets came knocking on the front door? Hey, Jim, let's go out there in the garden and pick weeds. Doesn't happen. What about Isaiah? Rachel, move over. I'll take care of the bus. Doesn't happen. Does it? Oh, beloved, this was earth-shaking for Peter, James, and John. But read on. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. I don't know whether you can see this, so I will do my best to go slow, not because you're idiots, but for you to see it. Peter's contrasting the emotion and the stimulation that he had on that mountain. But when he came down from the mountain, it was gone. You can't keep that emotion and that hype. Did Peter, James, and John spend the rest of their lives, oh, that holy mount? No, they were out there doing God's business. So Peter is contrasting physical experiences in a religious context may be good, but they don't last forever. So what is more established? What is more concrete? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What is Peter contrasting that's more firm, more stable, and that's always going to stick with you, as opposed to some experience that makes the hair on the back of your head stand up? God's word. That's what he's doing here. He breaks silence, yes. He shares an event 30 years probably plus much earlier when he was a younger man. Yes, he does. He breaks his silence finally. It's been 30 years since the Passion, 30 years since the Resurrection, 30 years since the Ascension, 30 years since Pentecost. He breaks his silence, but he wants his audience to know that emotionalism and experiences are not the bedrock. What is the bedrock for the church and for the saints? God's word. The first thing he tells you, number one in verse 20, is of no private interpretation. What does that mean? It means this.
Isaiah didn't say, I'll paint my own portrait of the coming Messiah. Amos, sorry, Isaiah, I'm going to give my twist to the Messiah who would come. Now, you must do your own private interpretation when you study. But he's talking about when the scriptures were first given. Peter, James, and John never met in a room with the closed doors and decided, we're going to write a Bible, we're going to write a New Testament, and we got to make sure that we're on the same sheet of music. No. But how do we answer that number six? Here's the first answer. Who were these men? Now, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, first off. He's not referring to anything of the New Covenant yet, or the New Testament. This is all old. Watch. For the prophecy came not in old time. So he's talking about Genesis to Malachi. The prophecy. Now, prophecy, the word prophecy has two definitions. When somebody would foretell the future, like Isaiah telling us, when Micah told us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata of Judea, that was a prophecy. He's foretelling an event that was to occur. That's one aspect. What I'm doing this morning, since I opened up this Bible, is also called prophecy. Prophecy means is to give forth God's word, to preach it, to announce it, to teach it. Two aspects. So the context drives how you understand. We're not talking about fortune telling here. We're talking about, for the word of God came not in own time, notice, by the will of men. But here it comes. Are you ready? Answer one. But holy men of God. So who were these guys? Now, they're no different than you and I. If they went to the bathroom, they would take care of business, probably no different than you and I do today in the 21st century. The foods placed on their table back then may have been a little bit different, but there was bread. We eat bread today. We have fruit, figs, things of that nature. Okay? Their clothing was definitely different. Okay? But if you were to pinch Peter, he would go, ouch. And if you pricked his finger to take a blood test, he would have a drop of blood. They're just you and I. But there was something different about these men. What does the word holy mean? It means to separate something that was once common, like olive oil. Under the Old Testament, the priest used olive oil to anoint. Well, they would take the olives and crush it. And they would take the purest extraction of that olive oil, common olive oil. Up until that point, it could have been used for cooking. It could have been used as a skin lotion to keep the skin moist in the hot sun. But once you took it away and you brought it into the temple, and now you're going to use it to anoint Aaron's sons, it becomes holy oil. It's been separated. So these men were separated by God for a task that no one else was ever going to have. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You like word definitions? I know you do. Let me turn this page. Turn to Genesis 1, but keep your place here. And beloved, guess what? In most Bible colleges, some of this stuff is not even taught. I know because Pastor Onserio has shared with me the things I teach him behind, back in that room down back there. He goes, I don't hear none of this in the college there in Nigeria. So my question is, what in the world is going on? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep.
And the Spirit of God, the third blessed member of the Godhead, the same Spirit mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, moved upon the face of the waters. The Hebrew word here, moved, is the picture of a hen, her chicks brooding, wings extended over her babes. It means to vibrate. And when you vibrate, what do you give off? If you go outside right now and you do a bunch of jumping jacks and that heat and humidity, what's going to happen to you, your body? It's going to get what? Hot. So God, the Holy Spirit, was over this ball of nothing but a ball of water, hovering. And when you do this, not only do you provide heat, it's energy. Energy waiting to be unleashed. And then the next verse says, God said, boom! And there it was. The Spirit. What did Jesus say when he bawled over Jerusalem? How oft would I have gathered you like a hen its chicks under her wings, but you would not. Going back now to Peter, for the Old Testament scriptures came not in old times simply by the will of men. Isaiah and these guys just didn't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to become famous. I'm going to write a book and it's going to be put in something later on called the Bible. No. No. But holy men, men that God had separated, sometimes against their will, against their desire. Remember Isaiah? Don't pick me, my lips are unclean, and I dwell in a bunch of people with filthy lips. What about Jeremiah? Oh Lord, I'm too immature. I got the lips of a child. What about Moses? I stutter. Pick someone else. Holy men of God, men who were separated by God unto him, who spoke and then later wrote. And when they were writing scripture, or when Moses was dealing with the whining and the complaining of the people in the wilderness, God the Holy Spirit came upon him and he uttered words they needed to hear right then and there. All of this is the product of God the Holy Spirit coming upon the human authors, yes, like a hen with its wings outstretched, hovering, brooding over that mind, that hand, and that pen. And the ink to write down the very exhaling of God's breath. And then Jesus said, sanctify them, make my people all the more holy, but you sanctify them by thy word. Not pop psychology, okay, not Oprah Winfrey, not the Jerry Springer show, thy word. We've answered one question. In the next hour, hopefully, we'll make more traction. But I take the time for you to digest and to see this book. And notice how one word, when you understand its definition, shoots off like a rocket. Holy men of God. I mean, they're no different than you and I. But when God separated these men, oh, now they're in God's hands. And they're going to speak. But they're not going to speak and write on their own energy and in their own faulty memory. No. God the Holy Spirit will hover over that man. Guide that hand. Guide that pen to write what God actually said. Well, may God choose to bless His word. Amen.